This morning we're covering verses 35 through 37. And again, remember, the context and the stage that is set here is that Jesus, really back to the 11th chapter forward, has been dialoguing in the outer temple court with the religious leaders of the day, and each particular party and sect has been there, and they've come forward with their own questions, challenges, and so forth, tempting Him, trying to get a word out of Him or an action that they can accuse Him, because their motive, of course, is to get rid of Him. And so they continue to do those things. Now, when we read the text we're about to read, 35 through 37, I'm going to mention to us also that in Matthew 22, his account has Jesus turning to the Pharisees and asking them this question. So apparently we can weave those together and say that Jesus asked the Pharisees the question, then turned to the whole multitude and said what we're about to read here. And that sort of sets the stage. So again, Mark 12:35, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. I hope you hear him gladly today. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to hear you gladly today. We pray, Father, that what you will do in this hour will be especially what is needful to each heart. We know that you know the hearts of all. And so we can trust you, Lord, and we do entrust ourselves to you now, that whatever work, whatever rebukes, whatever corrections, salvation where it's needed, sanctification, Lord, encouragement and help, all those things and many more are all part of your loving kindnesses and mercies toward men. And so we pray for them all to be bestowed in this time. Teach us, Lord, your will. Help us to walk in your truth. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. What I want us to focus on this morning is perhaps what you might not have thought of from this text, and that is, I want us to focus on the wonderful truth of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, that the Scripture is inspired, it testifies of itself in 2 Timothy 3:16. As Paul writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so that text we'll refer to several times during our time together today. Notice it says all Scripture is inspired. Now, the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, which MacArthur likes to call the Revised Standard Perversion, says all Scripture which is inspired is of God. Well, again, as MacArthur says after he quotes that, who's going to decide which is which? All, the totality of Scripture is inspired. Now, what we have before us here is not the Apostle Paul, who has as much, by the way, let me make it clear, as much authority and validity to say what he says to Timothy as Jesus does here. Because the Scripture is without hills and valleys in its authority. It is constant, okay? All inspired. However, we all know from a practical standpoint that it's one thing, especially for the person who has questions about this doctrine or maybe totally disbelieves it, to hear Paul and read Paul talking about it and then to hear and read Jesus talking about it. And I'm saying that because I'm keying on the phrase in verse 36 where Jesus says, David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Now, he could have simply said, David said, and in other places that's the case. But he makes a point to say, David said himself by the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, which, by the way, is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Now, what we have here then is a wonderful validation by the very author of Scripture, Christ Himself, that the Scripture is inspired and profitable and trustworthy. And so, what we have to guard against, okay? Let me charge us this morning. What we have to guard against as we look at this doctrine, as Jesus gives it to us here, guarding against sort of a smug, complacent, ho-hum attitude. Of course we believe the Bible's inspired. We need to guard against that. Because if we're honest, we always need continuing confirmation and affirmation that the Bible is the Bible. It's the Word of God. Now, that's for a very practical reason, because number one, we may be challenged by others about it. Sooner or later, you will. Is that really in the Bible? Does it really mean that? Can you really say that God meant that when He said that? The other thing is that our own sinful and weak flesh can and does question Scripture at different points. Now, we don't like to admit that. We wouldn't sit down with each other and say over dinner, over lunch today, say, you know, by the way, it really is dinner, but anyway. we wouldn't say, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible. I just wonder, did God really say that? Nobody's going to be brave enough to say that. Okay? But we cannot ignore the fact that our sinful flesh and our weak, puny brains have those thoughts. It would not be such an important doctrine to be emphasized over and over to the church if Paul the Apostle had not given it to Timothy, who we know Timothy already believed that, right? And as he pastors the Ephesian church, we would have to have a good confidence that at least most of them believe that. And yet Paul says, let me tell you something, Timothy, all Scripture, every single one, is inspired by God and profitable. So for that very reason, we need to not go into Paul's mode here. Don't check out on me. But realize how important and how glorious and joyful this truth is. Now, I just want to simply look at three aspects of inspiration. First of all, there is the promise that is given. I've already quoted 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, let's go to 2 Peter together, chapter 1. And you might want to hold a place there, because we'll be back there under point number 2. But for point 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. I'll let the pages settle down for a minute. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, what is it more sure than? Than the transfiguration that Peter was privileged to see. That's verse 17. And the voice that they heard, verse 18. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Peter says, "I was with Christ on the Mount. I saw Him for a period of time, if you will, peel back the veil of the flesh to let us see at least some of His essential glory as God the Son. All that we could stand and still live to tell about it in our fleshly bodies. I was there." And so we would say, "Peter, you don't need any other validation than that, nor do we. We hear you tell about that, that's good enough." He said, "No, you've got a more sure word than that. It is the Scripture. A more sure word of prophecy than even what they saw and experienced on the mountain is given to us, every one of us, in our Bible. It is our Bible." And so, again, that's the important point about the promise that is given. When, again, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And the word there, inspired, means God breathed, theopneustos. So we could paraphrase it. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is therefore profitable. That means every, all and every. Now, when we covered the doctrine of the Scripture according to our confessional document, I pointed that out then. I want to come back around to it. And that is that in order to be able to honestly say you believe the Bible, you've got to believe in verbal, plenary inspiration. Now, I know for some, especially the children, those may be. Second one especially is a big word, but let me explain. Verbal means the very words of Scripture are inspired. That's the first point. In other words, we don't believe and confess that certainly only thoughts and concepts in the Bible are inspired. There is a line of thinking, of heretical thinking, that goes along that. Well, I think the thoughts that God had were inspired. And then when men wrote them down, they kind of were free to kind of put it how they wanted to. No, we believe in verbal inspiration. The very words of Scripture are inspired. And then plenary just means full. So we believe the words are inspired, and we believe that the full words are inspired. That every word is inspired. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into this, but let me just mention it. Because the comeback, even from believers, is, but especially non-believers, but even believers would say, yeah, but Peter wasn't talking about our KJV or ESV or whatever we've got, or NAS. He wasn't talking about that. No, he wasn't. He was talking about the original manuscripts, the original autographs. Inspiration extends only to them. Then the next statement is made, but we don't have them anymore. That's true. Not the originals. We have some that go pretty far back. I mentioned that in the first hour. We're going to come back to that again in a moment and plumb that a little further. But here's the thing, folks. If we believe the Bible and we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that means that what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 is exactly true. We can take it to the bank. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for all the things that are necessary for life and godliness. What it also means is, it has to mean, that if God is so careful to inspire His Word, He will be equally careful to preserve it through copies of manuscripts and copies of the copies and copies of the copies and translations. Now, the only other addendum to that is, you can only feel totally comfortable about that in the Bible you hold if you know it is a faithful, accurate translation from the best manuscripts and not a paraphrase. Now, I'm not dismissing paraphrases, okay? Living Bible and things like that. I'm not saying don't have one in your house. Burn it if you do. No. All I'm saying is, don't make that your only Bible, because it testifies of itself. It's a paraphrase. You need what is called a formal equivalence translation, of which there are several. KJV, NKJV, ESV, NASB, so forth. When you have those, then you know that those translators have, as human beings, guided by God, superintended over by Him, not inspired. Translators of these others are not inspired, including the KJV. That devastates some of my connections and friends I have to be confronted with the truth that the KJV translators were not inspired by God like the original writers of Scripture, but they weren't. But they were guided by the providential hand of God, as all faithful translators are. So we've got to believe that God not only is faithful to give a perfect and complete Word, but He's faithful to preserve it, because if He wasn't, then only the people who had access to the original autographs could say they had the Bible, and once they were gone, nobody else could say it. And that's not the case, because God's faithful. He preserves His Word for His people and will continue to preserve it unto the end. So we understand that and we rest in that. So the promise is that Scripture is indeed inspired by God. Now, what is the process? Let's go back to 2 Peter now. If you flip back to Mark, or if you're there, we look down verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. He says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture, and by the way, he's not picking out a particular type of Scripture when he says that. He's not saying none of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah is of private interpretation. Prophecy of Scripture includes the entire written revelation of God. Okay? Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to give you this, and some of you are familiar with it, and I give full credit to the person that I got it from, and he put it together, I think, from several sources, and that's Dr. Vody Baucom. He has a wonderful statement on why we trust the Bible. The introductory part to that is, again, keep in mind why we should rejoice over an inspired Bible. The Bible was written by over 40 authors on three different continents in three primary languages over a span of about 1,600 years, and yet its message is totally unified from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? That in itself cannot be said about any other series of books or writings. Now here's Vody Baucom's statement. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses. Important next point. During the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, who, by the way, could contradict them if they said something wrong. They, the writers, reported supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Not just generally, well, there's going to be a Redeemer come sometime. No. They said, he's going to come. This is what he's going to be. This is what he's going to say. This is how he's going to die. This is how he's going to be raised. And so forth. Fulfillment of specific prophecies. They claim their writings were divinely inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16, and not human in origin. Now that's a great statement on the validity of the Bible, and what he really put it together for, if you hear him speak about it, is to help particularly college students who find themselves in classrooms and in settings where people say, well, what makes Christianity so special? You know, how do you know the Bible is the one revelation from God? What about the Quran? What about the Bhagavad Gita? What about this and that and whatever? And so, Bodhi gave this definition to help in that, but it's good for all of us to be reminded of. Now let me go back through it and just throw out some references if you want to jot them down. It is a reliable collection of historical documents. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It is written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That's 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As well as where we are here in 2 Peter. They reported supernatural events. I'm just picking one along, okay? Matthew chapter 28. Jesus is raised and appears to the disciples. In fulfillment of specific prophecies, Isaiah 53. And then, they claim their writings were divinely inspired and not human in origin. Of course, again, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Now, here's a few more bits of information that are helpful. We now possess over 6,000 valid, trustworthy manuscripts of the Greek New Testament alone. Over 6,000. And there is no variation in doctrine or in any glaring way between any of them. Okay? Minor word differences along the way. But in total basic agreement. Now, with that kind of corpus of literature, it's humorous in one sense that critics criticize the validity of the Bible. They say, well, there's just not enough evidence. Well, you don't find people criticizing, for example, Aristotle's works as not knowing whether we have the right thing or not. And there are less than 100 manuscripts of Aristotle's works. But all scholars say, oh yeah, those are all valid manuscripts and copies. Less than 100. We have over 6,000 just of the New Testament. Some of these manuscripts date all the way back to 100 A.D. Now, focus that in a little bit more. 100 A.D. is only about between 60 and 70 years after Jesus ascends back to heaven. Right? Because he was crucified, by most reckoning and count, around 33, 34 A.D. Okay? So what we're saying is we got manuscripts that go all the way back to less than 70 years after Jesus was buried and raised and ascended back to heaven. That's pretty close to the event. A lot closer than many other works and manuscripts that are trusted more by the world. The Syriac, Coptic, and Latin translations numbered over 300 just in the first century. And quotations by the church fathers cover all of the New Testament except for 11 verses. Direct quotations, including what we covered in the first hour, Acts 8:37. Okay? Now, so the process then is, on the promise that God's Word is inspired, Peter gives us here the actual process by which that takes place. The prophecy of old time did not come by any private interpretation. Now, here's the key about that. Don't let yourself get pulled into this kind of discussion and kind of bat it back and forth and say, well, maybe they've got something on the ball here. The discussion goes like this. A particular verse or passage. Well, that's what it means to you. But what it means to me is, thus and so, and you hear it and you go, what? Don't get pulled into that. Because it's not about private interpretation. Right? The rule of thumb is Scripture interprets Scripture. It is called the analogy of the faith or the analogy of Scripture. That's the principle. And if you won't find out what any particular verse or passage means and you can't really understand it enough in its context, cross-reference it. That's why cross-reference Bibles are so important. Look to other places where the same doctrine or truth or event even is given to you and lay them together and compare them. That's how you know what interpretation is. And again, like I say all the time, remember this, any and all Scripture has only one primary interpretation. That is, the meaning that God intended when He inspired it to be written down. Now, any and all and every Scripture can have multiple applications. And you know, if you've listened to me very long at all, you know that I try to be... I don't always do this. I miss the boat sometimes. But I try to always say, okay, this is what the passage means in its context. We're going to look at application of it in this area. I try to be careful and say that because I don't want you to think that I'm just making it mean whatever I want it to mean for that particular sermon. So it'll fit the sermon. No, but we can make application as long as the application does not validate the passage itself, nor corresponding passages that teach the same truth. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to give you a school class here. Okay? But this is important for us to hang on to. And when someone says, well, that may mean that to you, but it means this to me, I always think about what R.C. Sproul said one time in that discussion. He said, well, let me ask you something. What do you think it would mean if you didn't exist? Because the point is, it doesn't matter about what I think it means. All it matters about is what it does mean. Right? That's what matters. And so the promise is the Scripture's inspired, and the process is, again, Peter says what? Prophecy never had any private interpretation, but holy men spoke, and then ultimately wrote down, how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting word. It occurs in Acts 27 and verse 17, where Luke says, prior to the shipwreck that he and Paul were a part of, he says, when we saw that we could not withstand that nor'easter, the sailors let loose and we were driven by the winds. Same word. And so Peter says, those men did not become robots. They did not automatically just dictate. God made use of their personalities, their own thought processes, their place in life, their context, their time frame, all those things. But what they said and then wrote down that we have preserved in our Bible was moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit, so there is no error there. No error. Now folks, if you're going to stake your life and all things in it, but especially your eternal destiny on some book, you better know and keep coming back to the truth that it's totally of God, inspired and without error. If not, you don't have anything to stake yourself on. Right? It's all or nothing. We either have an inspired Bible that we can have absolute confidence in, or we have some questions, and the questions only get bigger and bigger until the whole thing blows wide open. And you ultimately, as MacArthur said, who's going to decide which is which? That's inspired and it isn't. Now, there are many things in the Scripture that seem, again, caps, seem to be contradictory. They are not. How would I or anybody with the puny brain that we have, and even if it's an IQ of 300, would have to say the same thing if they're honest, come before the Almighty God and say, well, this just doesn't look like it goes together. I can't reconcile these. God says, and? So? You don't have to reconcile them. I have reconciled them. Your job is to exercise simple, childlike faith in me and in my revelation. That's what you're to do. Now we're going to get to that point because that's where we all need to live. Be you person in the seat, pastor, preacher, teacher, evangelist, missionary, doesn't matter. We got to all live at the same place when it comes to this. And I'll get there in a moment. So the process is extremely important. That's why Jesus could say, David said what he said about his own son that would come from his loins, genealogically, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we could paraphrase our Lord and not do any damage. He's saying David was moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit when he penned not only Psalm 110, but everything he wrote in the Scripture that we have preserved in the Scripture, right? He was moved. He was carried along by the Spirit. Notice the emphasis here. Jesus knows that some in this crowd, now not the Pharisees primarily, because they, as I've told you before, they pretty much were the Bible thumpers of their day. And they would have said, yes, the law and the prophets is of God. He spoke it, and it's written down. But the Sadducees were they were RSVers. Well, all Scripture which is inspired is profitable. That would have been a statement they could rally around. Now, the scribes who translated the law would have had to have been, at least in principle, willing to say, yes, this is true, and I'm going to copy it from this manuscript into another one. I'm not going to change anything, whatever. That was their job. Doesn't mean they all were committed to inspiration. And then what about the common people? There are people out there who, they heard what the Pharisees say, but they also heard what the Sadducees said. And so some of them had to be torn. Well, this group says everything in there is straight from God's mouth. This group says, well, some of it is. So again, it's very practical when Jesus gives not only the promise that the Scripture is inspired, but the process by which it happens. Now, He just mentions it here. We have Peter, as we've already noted, giving us more nuts and bolts of how it takes place. Now, there's a bunch of theories about there about exactly how inspiration took place through the men that wrote the Scripture down. Don't bother, okay? It's only confusing, and a lot of it is heretical. We just go with what the Bible says. If God says He moved them by the Spirit so that what they wrote was totally without error and exactly what He wanted written down, that's good enough, isn't it? Should be. It should be. And what that does is give us greater confidence when we come to those places where we say, wow, you know, I just don't know about this. I can't understand it. I can't reconcile it with that over there. Again, if we come back and say, but it's inspired of God. And God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He's never confused. He doesn't say one thing one place, another another. He is the unchanging one. And so whether I can understand it or not mentally, and I want to seek to, I'm not dismissing it. Don't just throw your hands up in the air and say, oh well, it'll never be my portion to get anything out of this. No, not at all. Seek the Lord. Pray for enlightenment. Do the cross-referencing. But ultimately, we're all going to find things in the Scripture where we say, I don't really understand that. Even Peter acknowledged that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. Now, what he said was, there's a mistake that's made at that point by many people. They wrest the Scriptures to their own ends. That is, when they come to something they don't understand or it seems inconvenient, they say, well, we've just got to change that. Or ignore it totally. Take it out. Give a Reader's Digest version of the Scripture. That's another story I love to tell about MacArthur. They did come out with, many, many years ago, this is back in the early 80s, I think, Reader's Digest came out with Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament. And Leviticus, for example, was distilled down to the first two chapters. Did a lot of just throwing Scripture away to make it more readable and understandable. Got rid of all those old animal sacrifices and all that detail about building the tabernacle and then the temple. People don't need that. So they put this out. Well, one reporter with a newspaper out there in California made the mistake of saying, this Dr. MacArthur pastors a pretty good-sized church. I think I'm going to ask him what he thinks about that. Big mistake. And so he sits down with MacArthur and talks about it and says all this and that and all the arguments for it. And he said, I'd just like to get your opinion on it. And he said, it needed to be brief because I'm getting a lot of it. He said, I can give you one word. Really? Now he's thinking, wonderful, needed, great. He said, yeah, I can give you one word. He said, what is that word? He said, how does abomination grab you? Now that didn't make it in the paper, I don't think. He didn't make it in the paper at all. But the point, folks, is you're going to continue to run into people who will say, do you really need all this? I mean, is it really important? Is it really fundamentally important that we say, when God said there was a snake that Satan inhabited and he tempted our first parents and they ate fruit and fell into sin and all of mankind fell into sin. I mean, those kind of stories people will say, are they really needy? Are they important? Are they even true? Then you need to be able to have an answer. Always give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A lot of times we think that just means sharing the gospel. And certainly that's a primary use of that text. But it means whatever your question about what you believe, you have to come back to the Bible. Right? To validate it. To speak it. And so, what Peter's saying is, always be ready. Always be ready to give a reason of the answer of the hope that's in you. Now, so that's the promise and the process. Now, I want to close with the end of verse 37. After he quotes it, Psalm 110 verse 1, he says in verse 37, now, he's David's son, but David calls him Lord. How is that? Now, in Matthew's account, the statement that we have there in verse 34 that we covered last week? Look at it. The last of verse 34, and no man after that dared ask him any question. Matthew has that placed after what we have as verse 37 here in Matthew 22. In other words, it says, when he said that, if he calls him Lord, has he a son, then he puts in, and no man dared ask him any questions. So it's still in the general context. Either way you understand it, and Jesus may have said it twice. It may have happened twice based on what Jesus said. But here's the point I want us to focus on. Here, only Mark includes the statement that we have at the end of 37. And the common people heard him gladly. Now, think about it just very logically and practically for a minute. Why, when Jesus is having to bat everything back and forth with all these religious leaders, whom the people in general respect, know they need to listen to, know they need to go by what they say in general, and they see all that, and then he says to them, what do you think about this? Whose son is this Messiah? David's. Well then, why does David call him Lord if he's his son? Now people are hearing that and observing that. So why would they at the conclusion, and Jesus just leaves them with a question. It's a cliffhanger. If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? And then Mark says, and the people rejoiced over that. Why? It seems like to me very practically, if I'm standing there and Jesus leaves it hanging like that, I'm standing around waiting for him to give the answer. And I'm not satisfied till I hear him say, here's why. But they were satisfied. You know why? Because the common people were convinced that the Bible was the Word of God. They were convinced it was. So any affirmation of that by anyone, but especially this itinerant rabbi that there's all this fuss about, and everybody's wanting to ask him things, and all the religious leaders are very concerned about him, when he says it, they're happy. They rejoice. And that should be our response as well. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah is a wonderful book for the prayer that is there. But it's also a wonderful book in many ways. Of course, the job of rebuilding the walls and ultimately the place of worship after it had been torn down. But in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we have one of the clearest Old Testament passages about how the Word of God should be presented, who should be there, what should be the posture, what should be the process, everything. New Testament preaching has to lean heavily on what this passage says. Now look at it. We'll just kind of synopsize a little bit. If you're there. If you're not, just listen. Verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and of women, and of all that could hear with understanding. Now, as we gather, we even have those who are so tiny they can't yet hear with understanding. Because we know it's beneficial to them to be here too, right? But especially, nobody was excluded from the preaching of the Word. That's the point. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning to midday before the men, the women, those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So first of all, you have the people saying, bring us the book. And Ezra brings it. And they gather everybody together. And the emphasis on men and women and those who could understand is that particularly those who could understand were affected by the reading like the men and the women. That's the point. Doesn't mean they left the babies just on the ground somewhere and didn't include them. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is those who could understand were impacted even if they were 5, 6, 7, 10, 11 years old, whatever. Okay. And so the law is brought, the law is read. It even tells us that Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood. That's why we have pulpits. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, there's a lot of my brother pastors that when they read the Scripture, and I think this is a good practice, I've just never done it, I don't think we're wrong for not doing it, but they will ask everybody to stand for the reading of Scripture. You perhaps have been in settings where people have done that, and that's based on this passage right here. To stand while the Word is read, then you sit down and hear the sermon. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord to the ground. At the end of verse 7, the Levites caused the people to understand the law. Verse 8, so they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That is Bible exposition and preaching right there. Has to have those three components. I won't get into that, but just note that. Okay? Now, it says in verse 9, they said to the people, now this day is holy to the Lord. Don't mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of law. That's conviction, folks. I have to ask myself, how often do I weep when I read the Bible, when I hear someone else preach it, when I preach it to you? It's pretty non-existent. I'm not proud of that. See, when the Scripture points out where we've fallen short, where our sin is, then as God's people, we should mourn over that. We should mourn over that. And they did. But now notice, this is what I'm trying to get to here. Verse 11, well, verse 10, this day is holy to the Lord, at the end of the verse, neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites still the people, saying, hold your peace, the day is holy, don't be grieved. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because, why were they so happy? The common people heard him gladly, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So my last point is, the inspiration of Scripture shows us the preciousness of it. The promise is that it is inspired. The process is the Holy Spirit's work in the original authors of Scripture. And the preciousness is that it gives joy to God's people. Now, and isn't it interesting, pay attention to it, that the text does not say, and all the people, and all the Pharisees, and a few of the scribes, and Sadducees were convinced even, and heard him gladly. What does it say? The common people heard him gladly. That's what I mentioned a few moments ago that I was eventually going to get to. We are all on that level. Me, you, all of us. The common people. You know, it's been my privilege and experience through the years, many times, to pastor older generation folks, and go preach in places where a lot of the congregation, or at least a certain segment, is older generation. And over again, I have been met with things like, thank you for preaching the Bible. Thank you for opening the book to us. And smiles on their face. Even if it was a very hard, convicting sermon. Why? Because the common people hear God gladly. And listen, folks, you don't have to take a believer who's committed to the Scripture and put them in some kind of class and try to teach them why they should believe the Scripture's inspired. Now, what I've done this morning is encourage us to keep coming back to that truth and rest in it. But you don't have to convince the average faithful believer the Scripture's inspired. They just hear the Lord gladly. Just hear Him gladly. Rejoice in the truth, not in unrighteousness. And so, it really is a test of where we are and how God honors those who just simply take Him at His Word. Take Him at His Word. And rejoice in the truth. And they don't try to analyze and dissect and come up with possible arguments and try to reconcile passages they can't understand and are not satisfied until they think they can come to a place where they say, well, this says this and this says this. They seem to be opposite, but now I finally, after days and months and years of study, have gotten some kind of reconciliation. They're not concerned about that. They just love God and love His Word. The Bible says that they do it. Now, that's something that is more and more been removed in the professing church today. That confidence in the Scriptures. More and more people, especially later generations coming up, including many of you out there, as generations have questioned the authority of the Bible. And they've heard that from the culture. And so when they come in on Sunday mornings, a lot of them are kind of sitting on judgment on the Word of God and on the preaching of it. And say, well, I don't know. You know, I mean, he says that's what it means, but I don't know that. I don't know that that's exactly God saying that. See, that has decayed and declined. And what I'm trying to say is, it cannot. It cannot decay and decline. One little couplet that Luther said, I think is so important. He said, feelings come, that's what this whole generation is about, and several have been. Feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. That's where we need to be, folks. Are you joyful over an inspired Bible? Do you thank the Lord for a totally perfect, inspired Word to you? We should. Now let me close with this. This book that I've been talking about, this inspired Word of God, declares that there is one true God, Creator and possessor of all, absolute in holiness and righteousness, loving kindness and mercy, will no by no means declare innocent the wicked, but will repay him to his face. This book declares that. This book declares, that's inspired and without error, declares that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This book declares that the soul that sins must die. This book declares that there is no hope and there is no connection with God apart from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance of sin, faith in Him. This book declares that. This book declares that there are two ways men can travel. The broad gate that leads to destruction, the narrow gate that leads to life, and only a few find that. This book declares that there are two types of fruit. Religious folks produce some things, but they're sour berries. They'll be known by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. This book declares that there are only two foundations upon which you can build your life for eternity. One of solid rock, which is Christ. One of sand, which is your own good works, your own ideas, your own efforts, whatever you want to call it. Other religions, other pursuits. This book declares all those things. You are hereby informed of that if you've never been before, and all of you have been. You cannot leave here today saying you did not hear that. That you do not understand it. This inspired book will either be your joy to all eternity or it will condemn you for all eternity. So where are you? Let's bow our heads. Now we take a few moments to consider what the Holy Spirit has said to us today.